We're meeting today to worship God through His Word. So I want to pray for us before we begin doing this. We're going to look at who God is this morning and help us understand how we can live in light of the gospel and who God is. So pray with me. Father, we're humbled this morning at Your Word. I know that I'm humbled by it. And I pray that as we talk about You and we look at who You are and how great You are, that we're just overwhelmed with that, that we truly understand You're unfathomable and You're unsearchable and Your greatness is incredible. And we trust You with our lives, with our family, with Your church that You will build. We rest in all those things, Lord. We rest in them this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. John Ortberg, he's written a lot of books. He's a pastor and an author. You know, if you want to walk with Jesus, you got to get out of your boat, that kind of thing. He's a great author. And he tells a story about how big is your God. I want to read this story to you this morning. It's kind of a good way to start our introduction to this. And he says this: many years ago, I was walking in Newport Beach. Now, we know where that's at, up north of us. He says he was there with two friends. Two of us were staffed together on a church, and one was an elder at the same church. And we walked past a bar where a fight had been going on inside. The fight had spilled out into the street, just like in an old Western. See, y'all got the picture, right? And several guys were beating up on another guy, and he was bleeding from the forehead. So this is kind of a serious deal. And here he says, we knew we had to do something, so we went over to break up the fight. And then he says, I don't think we were very intimidating. All we did was walk over and say, hey, you guys, cut that out. And it didn't do much good. Then all of a sudden, they looked at us with fear in their eyes. And the guys who had been beating up on the one guy stopped and started to slink away. And I didn't know why until we turned and looked behind us. And out of the bar had come the biggest man I think I had ever seen. He was something like 6 feet, 7 inches, maybe 300 pounds, maybe 2% body fat. Just huge. We called him Bubba. Not to his face, but afterwards when we talked about him. And Bubba didn't say a word. He just stood there and he flexed. And you could tell he was hoping that they would try and have a go at him. And all of a sudden, here's the key. My attitude was transformed. And I said to those guys, you better not let us catching you come around here again. I was a different person because I had great big Bubba. And I was ready to confront with resolve and firmness. I was released from anxiety and fear. I was filled with boldness and confidence. I was ready to help somebody that needed helping. I was ready to serve where serving was required. Why? Because I had a great big Bubba. And I was convinced that I was not alone and that I was safe. And then he says this. He concludes with these thoughts. If I were convinced that Bubba were with me 24 hours a day, I would have a fundamentally different approach to my life. If I knew Bubba was behind me all day long, you wouldn't want to mess with me. But he's not. You see, I can't count on Bubba. But again and again, the writers of Scripture pose this question for us: how big is your God? And again, we are reminded that one who is greater than Bubba has come. And you don't have to wonder whether or not he'll show up. He's always there. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to live your life in hiding. You have a great big God, and he's called you to do something. So John Ortberg says, so get on with it. And we are here this morning as we continue in our gospel basic series to talk about how great and how big our God is. And he does have us to do something. And he is with us all the time. We've been studying the foundational truths of what the gospel is. We do this every year. We know the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the power of God to save. He saves us from the penalty of sin so that we have no fear in this life. God is for us and he's not against us, and that's good news, isn't it? We're saved from the power of sin. The Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us, giving us power to overcome sin, and that's good news, isn't it? And finally, we know that we've been saved from the presence of sin, that someday we'll be fully restored in a new body with a new world where there's no pain, no suffering, no death, no loss ever again. And that's good news too. And sometimes we kind of get stuck in this gospel and we say it's just about salvation. And we say, okay, we understand that by faith we believe in the finished work of Christ is enough to restore us in a relationship with God, and he redeems us from this world of sin and death that's controlled by Satan. And we know that our transgressions are forgiven, that they've been atoned for, they've been paid for, and there's no penalty due to this holy and righteous God. And we believe that, don't we? That's the gospel. We believe that. And then we also believe that the gospel changes us. We're not the same people after having believed the gospel. That we're a new creation. We have a new identity. We talked about that last week, about our identity as a family, adopted by God into his family, to serve each other in the world and be on mission with him. That's our identity. That's what we're called to do. Not because we have to, but because that's who we are. A family of missionary servants. So the next few weeks, I want to talk about how do we live that out? How do we actually process some things about who we understand God to be? So I want to ask some questions this morning. Maybe take a little bit different tact and approach to the message. I want to ask some questions and kind of get some feedback from you guys, okay? So this is audience participation time. That means you have to participate. Don't make me call on you. The guys in the front row are safe from that, you know? You sit in class in the front row, you never get called on. It's always the guys in the back you're looking for. So let me ask a question, start off with this. What does it mean to believe? Very basic question. We say we believe the gospel. What does it mean to believe? Have faith? Something you can't see. Don't ask questions. I love that. Somebody has to ask questions. Where does that belief and that faith in our context, where does it come from? Where does it come from? Spirit. Where does it come from in us? How do we exercise that faith, that belief? Through what? Let's get really basic here. In our head and in our heart. That's where it comes from, right? The answer to where does faith and belief come from in us is what we know, and the 18 inches it makes down to our heart. Have we got that? So that's where belief and faith comes from. In fact, the Bible says a lot about the heart, right? It's not the organ that it's talking about. It's the center of where your belief comes, the belief that you know and the belief that you live out. It says comes from your heart. More than 850 times the Bible talks about your heart. And it talks about your heart in light of decisions that you make, about emotions that you have. It talks about the heart that can be deceived. It's about the heart that desires things, the hearts that lust after things, the heart that thinks about and believes about things. And the word heart in the Bible is really used to describe the real you. Your heart. The real you. What you believe and how you walk out your life, the center of your mind, your will, and emotions. There's a great verse in Romans chapter 10 that says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and we all know this verse, don't we? And you believe in your heart, in the center of who you are, in your emotions and your will and your belief that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So man believes with his heart. It's the deepest part of who you are. In fact, Proverbs chapter 4 says this. Watch over your heart, right? That place where everything comes together. Watch over it with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. So your heart is the wellspring of life, where every part of your life, your mind, your will, your emotions flows out of. Be okay with that. So that's where the belief lies in us. And I'm going somewhere, so stay with me. Now let's flip that around a little bit. What is sin? Just some basic definitions of what is sin. Huh? Missing the mark? Okay. Unbelief. Selfishness. Turning your back on God. It has to do with not believing something about God, right? Not having the faith that God says, trust in me, believe in me. And when we don't, that is sin. At his most basic level, it's not believing God about who he says he is and what he says he does. Very basic, right? Therefore, if you want to look at your heart to see what's going on, to see what kind of things are coming out of your life, the fruit of your life, the attitudes, the emotions, the actions and thoughts are all part of your heart, we can look at what's going on in our life and say, what does that reveal about my heart? What kind of things are going on in my life? Well, that's what's going on in my heart. Now, this is kind of a radical idea to say, well, let's look at what's going on in our life and relate that back to our hearts. Because what it means then is, if we believe with our heart and it's the wellspring of our being, then at some point we are all unbelievers in some area of our life because we sin. Everybody get that connection? At some point we're an unbeliever in our life. And I'm not talking about salvation. I'm not talking about Jesus as the one who saves and the plan of salvation, what he did for us on the cross. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying that when something isn't going right in our life, we need to go look at what we believe about it. If we look at the fruit that is being produced in our life and trace it back to our hearts, we have to admit there's probably a lot of things that are not consistent with what we say and believe about God. So if God is our provider, and we all know he is, right? Then do we ever worry about an economic crisis? Exactly. But when we do, we're then kind of guilty of unbelief, aren't we? So whenever there's a gap between the knowledge we have in our head, that's theological knowledge, if you will, and the gap that we have in our heart, the faith, the belief that we have in our heart, when there's a gap between those two things, we've got an issue. Closing that gap is a big church word we call sanctification, so that what we do matches up with what we believe. Tim Chester, who is a pastor at Crowded House over in the UK, he boils it all down to this, and I love what he says. He says, sin is basically believing a lie about God. Not believing in our heart what we know in our head to be true. So a lot of times we put in our head a lot of good Bible knowledge, and we need that. We need to continue in that. But if we don't turn that into what we believe, then at some point we're going to be believing something that's not true about God, and that turns out to look like sin and sinful actions. You know, you read Psalm 51 when David writes, and he says, against you, God, and you alone have I sinned. Now, how can he say that? Because we know that David was guilty of some pretty serious stuff. Adultery, murder, and that the Bible says, David says, I sinned against you alone. How did he do that? I believe he did that because he, at some point, said, God, you know what? I believe I'm more important than you, and what I want is more important than what you want, and I can have whatever my heart desires. He was the king, and he said, therefore, I am God. You see how that works? So what he knew to be true about God in his head, he didn't work out in his heart. That's a radical view of sin, I must admit. It's a radical view of sin. But here's the thing. It's a helpful view of sin because there's good news in how to overcome that. And here's the deal. Most people think this. If you go into the world, maybe in most churches, here's what the prevailing view is. That the way to stop sinning is to change our behavior. So if you want to stop doing this, you need to start doing more of that. And so it's all behavioral related. But if Tim Chester's right, and I think that he is, if every sin, behind every sin, is believing a lie about God, then what we really need to change is not necessarily our behavior, but what? Our thoughts and what we think and our hearts. It's our beliefs that we need to start changing. Believing in our heart that something needs to change. And so that's like the opening remarks to this next little section we're studying in our gospel basics here this year. Something that we call the four G's of God. You guys have heard me preach on these before. It's a good review because these are the things that help you get through every single day, reconciling what I believe in my head and what I see working out in my heart. And when I see negative actions and negative emotions and negative things, maybe even sin coming out of myself, then I have to go back and say, don't just change my behavior. What's causing it? What lie am I believing about God? What is there about him that I don't believe to be true, or something about myself that I don't believe to be true in light of him? Four G's. God is great, God is glorious, God is good, and God is gracious. Up on the board? Let's repeat those together. God is great, God is glorious, God is good, and God is gracious. Oh, it's good to say that, isn't it? And today we're going to look at the first G. God is great. Boy, we need to see that this morning. That God is great. So if I understand God is great, then what I have to believe about that is he's in control. I don't have to be. I don't have to be in control. God is great. You know, I'm not going to try and proof text to you that the Bible says God is great. Are we okay with that? Everybody understands God is great, right? Don't have to prove that to you this morning. I think we would all admit that the Bible declares that God is great. But what does it mean that he is great? Look at Psalm 145. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised. Sometimes you see that great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is, what is the word there? Unsearchable. Wow. Unsearchable. That's how great God is. Unfathomable. You know what that means? It means it can't be measured. You can't go look the end from the beginning to see just how great God is. You know, we talk about great men in our society. And there's a leadership principle called the great man principle. And it's basically defined by what the man could do and couldn't do. And some men can do a whole lot more things than other men. And so we measure their greatness. Some men can get, you know, countries started, and some men can go to war and win battles, and so we measure their greatness by what they accomplish. And the Bible says you can't do that with God. You can't measure his greatness. You can't see the end from the beginning. No one can search it out. God's greatness is that magnificent, and it's that all-encompassing. So know that God's greatness is just unsearchable. You can't even measure it. It's kind of mind-blowing, isn't it? Psalm 135 says this: For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Now, here he kind of works that out. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all the deeps. So, the writer of the Psalms here, Psalm 135, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. What's he referring to? What quality or attribute of God is he referring to here? Sovereignty. Exactly. And so God's greatness equals him being in control, equals his sovereignty, that he does all that he pleases and no one can stop him. So we're going to look this morning, remember in the story, in the stories of the Bible, the story of God, there are things and stories that demonstrate God's greatness and his sovereignty and his power. And sometimes if we don't believe that God is in control, we might try and take control, right? That's generally what happens. We've heard the old analogy, we try to put our hands on the steering wheel because we don't want, you know, we don't think God knows where he's going, but we do. And so we manipulate, kind of dominate that whole thing. And, you know, so, you know, how do you know if that's happening? And you know, I'm going to admit that sometimes I do that, probably more than I should. And, you know, if you get worn out with busyness, you ever get worn out with stress? Anybody ever get worn out with those things? There's two honest people in this world. Three. Very good. Now the hands are coming up. Yes. Everybody gets worn out with busyness and stress. Could it be because we don't trust in God's greatness? Could it be we don't trust in his sovereignty and control? And so we're trying to run our life and we're trying to do these things. And you know what? We don't make very good gods because we don't really have a whole lot we can control. And the more we try, the more tired we get, the more busy we get, the more stressed we get. And we're thinking that God's rule is not good enough or great enough, so we push him to the side and we try and take control, take charge. Remember the story in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3 when you have Adam and Eve and they got that confrontation with the serpent and they eat the fruit and they fall from grace and their eyes are opened? Who does it look like is in control of that story? Who looks like they're in control of that story? Yeah, it looks like the serpent's in control, doesn't it? But we know that really God's in control of everything because Psalm 145 and many, many other texts indicate that he is. So we know that although it looks like the serpent is in control, we see Adam and Eve doing what to the lies the serpent is spreading? And so what are they doing? They're sinning because they don't believe what God told them. They're believing something else instead. They're believing something else about God that isn't true. So if you look at the fruit of the lies that they believed, what do you see? What kind of things do you see happen to them after that? What'd they do? They made clothes. They hid themselves. They put fig leaves on. They covered themselves with something else, right, to hide their shame. What else did they do? They wanted to be like God. That was their desire in their hearts, to be like God. And how else did they work that out? What other things happened to them? They lost their closeness with God. How do you know they lost their closeness with God? What does the story say?
They were afraid.
They were afraid. And we've been afraid ever since. Afraid of God, I contend. Mankind is afraid of God and hides from God. They went and hid, didn't they? They clothed themselves, trusting in their own desires, knowing that they had guilt and shame, and they went and hid away from God. And we've been doing that ever since. Doubting God and his control, being disobedient, living in fear and guilt, which is the reason why they ran away and hid. They lived in fear and guilt, and we've been living that way ever since. That's what Jesus came to break us from. So, what fruit of unbelief might we see in our lives, going back to the parallel of the garden there? Because we don't trust in God's control or greatness. Maybe we have fear, right? Maybe we live in fear. Next week, we're going to talk about how God is so glorious, we don't have to fear anybody else. And I'm going to tell you right now, I'm going to tell you some of my fears, because I have some, and I know you all do too. Maybe we get angry. Anybody ever get angry? Anybody angry this morning? Okay, good. Impatient. Yeah. Those things are fruit of unbelief. Let me give you a couple of scenarios here. Let's just kind of walk through and see what you might say. So you go to your car after work, and you see a flat tire. What's the first thing you say? Exactly. Why do we say that? To whom are we speaking when we say, oh, man? We're grumbling against God. We may not admit it, but we're crying out a big fat, oh, no, to God and his sovereignty. We're rejecting his sovereign rule over our life, possibly. God, you don't know best. You're not on top of things. Why would you let this happen to me? Don't you know I've got to get home and that flat tire is going to make me late? How can you let this happen to me, God? Anybody ever travel on airplanes very much? Oh, what a joy that is, isn't it? Inevitably, you're going to get delayed. You're going to miss a flight. It's going to get canceled, something's going to happen. Now, if you're going to work in a conference or something, you know, that's cool. You know, you get an extra night in a hotel. But if it's to like an important function, maybe you're going to see your grandkid's birthday and you miss your flight and you don't make it on time, do you get angry? Oh, yeah. Yeah, you don't mess with the grandkids. No. You get angry. Why do you get angry? Maybe your car has to be repaired, and it wipes out your savings. That's probably happened to a lot of us, hasn't it? And we get stressed because there's no money left until the end of the month. And here, maybe your husband tries to come home and do something nice for you, and you just break down in tears. Why? Because I'm all stressed out about this money and the car and fruit of unbelief. Maybe those of you who are in the workforce, maybe you're project managers or you've got some project going on and it's just not going well. And you bring that home and you're irritable with your family. Anybody ever done that? Anybody brought your work home and you're irritable with your family? Yeah, where is that coming from? Fruit of unbelief about God being in control, even of your project. You see how we let it get down to the details of our life? Maybe you've got a friend who is slipping into depression, feeling totally helpless. Maybe they're blaming God. What do you say to them? You know, the Bible gives us a clear indication of how we judge the fruit of our unbelief in the greatness of God and all the qualities of God. Galatians chapter 5, let me read it to you. You've heard this before. The deeds of the flesh, that's what we call that, right? The fruit of unbelief is the deeds of the flesh. What are they? Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry. Anybody guilty of idolatry? Sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like these, deeds of the flesh. Paul says that's the fruit of unbelief. He's talking about Christian people, believers acting like that. On the other hand, Paul says in Ephesians that Jesus is the wisdom and power of God. It is in him. What God did in Jesus is a clear demonstration of his control and sovereignty and power. So we see that in several areas. How about the birth of Jesus? Was God displaying his greatness in the birth of Jesus? We just celebrated this over a month ago, right? How did God show his greatness and control in the birth of Jesus? Virgin birth, pretty good start. What else? Prophecy. Yeah, in the fullness of time, in this place, when these conditions were going on, right? I forget the numbers, but there's like 300 and some predictions that came true that were predicted hundreds of years before in prophecy and came true in the birth of Jesus. You know, stuff doesn't happen unless God's in control. How about the life of Jesus? How does that show God's control and sovereignty? In the life of Jesus. Jesus, I think, trusted God, the Father, in complete control of his life. Where do you see that happening? Where do you see that happening? In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he said, I don't want this to happen, Lord. I don't really want to do this, but it's not me. It's your will be done. And drops of blood, like sweat like blood, came from his forehead. Jesus trusted in the complete control of God. How about the death of Jesus? Does the death of Jesus show the power and sovereign control of God? Yeah, I think we would all say that the Bible makes it very clear God appointed that, and God was the one who brought that about. And yes, the Romans and the Jews were all complicit, and they did what was in their hearts, but in the end, God appointed for that to happen. And somehow, through that act on the cross, the multiplied sins of billions of people were taken by one man. And his righteous life is given back to billions of people with new life. That is greatness, and that is power. In the crucifixion, God was never out of control. And then we come to the resurrection of Jesus. Oh, we must come to the resurrection, don't we? And that shows the power of God clearly on display. In fact, that is our hope, the power of God, the resurrection. That's what we're hoping for. If we hope in anything less, Paul says, we're most pitied. And here's the thing. That power that I just talked about, that through the Holy Spirit all those things happen, that power is in you. Do you believe that this morning? That power is in you. That power is in me. That power is in us to accomplish the purposes of God in this world. And yet we worry. And I'm guilty. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, and which one of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life's span? If then you cannot do it. Here's what he says. I love this. Jesus is so cool. If then you cannot even do a very little thing. See, to him, it's a little thing to put an hour back into your life. Little thing. Didn't even think twice about it. We can't even do that. He says, if you can't even do that very little thing, why do you worry about all these other matters? You can't add an hour to your life. Don't worry about all the other stuff. And then he likes to say this, oh, you of little faith. Oh, that hurts, Jesus. But it's true. Unbelief, little faith in God's greatness. Don't set your heart about what you will eat or drink, Jesus says. It's a faith issue when you doubt God's ability to provide. And I'm guilty of that. I am guilty of doubting God's ability to provide. Maybe you are. Maybe at times you are. We all, I think, are doubting God's ability to provide for us, that he's that great. So I want to do just a little bit of application so we can take something from this morning, because we're going to walk by faith. Not only that God is great and sovereign in control, but I'm sure that he is a Patriots fan. I'm kidding. But Tom Brady does have to cement his legacy today, right? He has to. Everybody agree with that? No, they don't agree with that. All right. Both teams can lose. There you go. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says we walk by what? Faith, not by... Very basic, isn't it? That's how we walk. That's how we live out this life. And here's the thing about this morning. Think about this. What is walking but deliberate? Right? Walking. It's deliberate. It's methodical. You know, as a kid, we struggle with that. But finally, we get it. And we start picking them up and putting them down right, you know? One step in front of the other. Walking. It's a life of faith. You never stop walking. Now, we stop walking in our life because we get tired. We sit down, we lay down, we take a break. But faith is a walk that never ends. Every minute, every second of every minute, of every hour, of every day, the rest of our lives, we're walking. We're walking. One step at a time. And if faith is to define what step I take over and over again, then every step I take has to be done in faith. Are y'all with me? So here's the thing. We all get up in our early morning quiet time. We start walking in our faith, don't we? We feel good about that. And we got our devotion, and we got our word, we got our coffee, we're praying. Life's good. We're walking in faith. Because we don't want to sin today, right? Nobody wants to get up in the morning and worry about sin. So we have this big meeting with God, and maybe we've got a big meeting at work. And so we want to tell God about it. Maybe we've got some relationship issues. We're worried about that. We want God to kind of clear the road for that. If I got a test coming up in school, we want God to bless that. And so I got this kind of list of people I want to pray for, and God take care of them. And, you know, God, I want to be patient today, and I want to be loving today, and I want to be joyful and peaceful today. You know, all that fruit of the Spirit thing, right? We all want that in the morning, don't we? God, I want to know the fruit of the Spirit in my life today. And then we walk out of the house at 6:30, and we say, I gave all that to God. I'm going on my way. God, you're in control, and I'm not going to worry today because I just had this awesome time with you, and I'm off walking in my life now. And then I go to get on an airplane, and darn it, if it's not on time, I'm going to miss my meeting. I'm not going to make my connection, and it's 10:30 now. What am I doing? I'm freaking out. What happened to that early time of faith? What happened to that? And we tend to think that when that happens, that it's bad and it's abnormal. And what's our problem? I just gave all that to God this morning. Why am I worried about it again? And it's a reason for that, right? Because the Christian life is a walk. It's the life of faith. It's a walk. One step at a time, what we believe in our hearts, every step we take. So when we get up at 6:30 and I believe God is in control, and therefore I'm not going to worry, I remember there's a whole lot more steps the rest of the day. And we get to 10:30 and things aren't working out right, maybe we think God's not in control, I need to stop and say, wait a minute, what happened between 6:30 and 10:30 this morning that now I believe God's not in control when I believed he was at 6:30 and life was good? Unbelief in the greatness of God just took over. But here's the good news. How do we get around that? Two words. Two words every Christian has to know. Repent and believe. That's all God asks you to do. We reaffirm our faith. We call it repentance, but it's reaffirming our faith. We're going back to what we believe in our heads and hearts to be true. I believe that, God. You really are in control. I'm okay with the plane being late. Got to be a reason for it. Boy, well, isn't it great when we find out the plane crashed and we didn't get on it, right? Something like that. Because we find ourselves many times during the day to be unbelievers. And when we realize that we are in unbelief in this particular instance, that God is in control, it's okay to reaffirm our faith and repent of that. Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Over and over. Minute by minute. That's the pattern of faith to be a Christian. It's okay to repent. That's amazing. The good news is amazing that it never leaves. We always have access to it. We like to say God's mercies are new every morning because we kind of associate the mornings. You know, I do that. I watch the sunset coming up or the sunrise coming up. I'm like, man, it's another new day. Thank you, Lord, that I can, you know, reaffirm my faith this morning. And I forget that I may need to do that in an hour or two or lunch, whatever. Continuously, God's mercies are new every time we come to Him with the same results. Good news. Here's the thing. Don't repent of the symptoms. Anger and fear and worry and impatience. It's not the symptoms that are causing our issues. It's the belief in our hearts that's not in line with what we know to be true about God. And so we sometimes ask for the fruit of God's Spirit to show up. And we know that that fruit, the power of God, lives in each believer. We know that, right? And here's the thing that we forget. Fruit, we've kind of gotten away with this agricultural view of the world, especially now that we have refrigeration and gardens that can grow at all times of the year. But typically, fruit is grown in season. You farmers out there, you get that, right? Fruit is grown in, there's a season for apples, there's a season for strawberries, there's a season for cherries, whatever. There's a season when those things grow. They don't grow all year long. And so we got to realize that at the time that we see the season happening is when I need to have the fruit. And we walk. All right, God, I need some patience right now. I need that fruit right now. Yeah, I prayed for it this morning. I need it right now. So you pray for it now. Will God answer that prayer now? Sure He will. So you don't have to beat yourself up. You don't have to feel guilty. You don't have to be discouraged because it's 10:30 and I'm worrying when I thought I had it all nailed down at 6:30. You haven't failed. And God hasn't failed you. It's just the life of a Christian that we walk every day, every minute, walking in faith. And when we realize that we're not believing these things about God, that the Holy Spirit just convicted me of that, because I looked at what I'm thinking, I'm angry, I'm late, I'm angry, I want to go yell at somebody, I want to get that, you know, that person at the desk and yell at them. I got to make this connection. You're like, wait a minute, why am I doing that? God's in control of that plane. He's going to be in control of my meeting. It's all going to be okay. I need that patience. I need that fruit because I'm walking. I repent of that, Lord. Reaffirm my faith. And if you do that all day long, guess what? At the end of the day, we look like Christians. And not angry, guilty, shameful people. We need to start saying, okay, Lord, there's worry in my heart in this example, and I know where that comes from. That's unbelief in something that I know that's true about you, but I'm not believing it right now. And that's the case, it's your control and your sovereignty and your greatness, and I repent of that. I turn around, I change my mind about that, and I reaffirm my faith. We turn away from worry and fear and anger and impatience, and we turn to God's greatness, and we just keep walking. Boy, that's good news. That is such good news. God is great, and we don't have to be in control. Amen?
Amen.
Such good news. Next week, we're going to look at God is glorious, and so I don't have to fear. You say, well, what is fear? We're afraid of things that make us react ways, certain ways in life. Fear of failure. I struggle with that fear. We're going to talk about that next week. So you guys, I want you to do a little homework. think about your fears. First of all, think about how great God is and how control he is, and walk in that, reaffirming that when you need to. Don't get, you know, worried, and don't get impatient, and, you know, let God be in control, because he is. So we're going to look at, is my fear the result of my intimacy with God not being enough? Is my intimacy with God not enough? This is next week. And so I'm just giving you a preview. I have a fear of failure, that God is great. I have a fear of being alone, and God is good, and he alone satisfies. I have a fear of rejection, and God is glorious. I don't need to fear others for that. Those fears work their way into my heart and in my life, and I see those things coming out, and they're in yours too. And we're going to walk through this 4 G's, and we're going to learn how to walk in faith and reaffirm when those things show up. Because the symptoms from those fears and the symptoms from those things produce anxiety and insecurity and depression. And those are all areas that I have unbelief in. And I really don't believe God is more satisfying to give me what I want and desire most in life. So that's next week. We're going to go through that. Okay? Let me tell a story. I've told this story before, but it's kind of appropriate. The story is told of a town where all the residents are ducks. Y'all heard this story? Yeah. All the residents are ducks. You with me? Yeah. And every Sunday, the ducks waddle. I don't know, how do you waddle? I don't know. Is that good enough? You waddle out of their houses, and they waddle down Main Street to their duck church. It's kind of like that show, right? Was that Duck Commander, right? Duck Dynasty? They waddle into their sanctuary, and they sit in their proper pews, and the duck choir waddles in and takes its place, and then the duck minister comes forward, and he opens his duck Bible, and he reads to them, "Ducks, God has given you wings. With wings you can fly. With wings you can mount up and soar like eagles. No walls can confine you. No fences can hold you. You have wings. God has given you wings, and you can fly like birds." Boy, what a great message for the ducks, huh? And all the ducks shout, "Amen!" And then they all get up and they waddle back home. I pray that when we know God has given us wings, we fly with those wings. And we go to where God has given us a mission to go, and we just don't waddle on back home like we've always used to do. It's my prayer for us, my prayer for this church. Let's pray together. Father, I know that some of us, me included, even today, maybe even right now, we're doubting how great you are. We're doubting how awesome, majestic, and sovereign and in control you are. And we know that you have a plan to build your church and your kingdom, and that plan will not fail. And Father, I pray that as we encounter these areas of unbelief, that we know that all we have to do is reaffirm our faith, turn away from that, and go back to what we know to be true, and just keep repenting and keep walking and walking in faith every minute of every hour of every day. Your promise is that when we do that, the Holy Spirit will give us the fruit that we need to be the Christians and the people who you say we already are. So we acknowledge you, Lord, unfathomable, unsearchable. You do everything you please. And oh, what rest we have in that. I pray, Lord, that we can really, really rest in this idea of who you are. You are great and greatly to be praised. And we praise you today in Jesus' name.